This morning we're going to be talking about the story that we find in the book of Acts that Michaela read for us. And that story is a rather long one, but this morning I want to reflect on where I think that story is really headed, what it's trying to teach, what's lying underneath the whole story. My father was a good man. He was a pastor. He was a well-respected leader and a significant representation inside of the Evangelical Missionary Church and in the whole community of Red Deer in which we lived. My dad was also a very disciplined man. He was structured. He was organized. He was thorough. See, those three words you could use for Collins Wordle. He brought that sense of discipline to us as a family. Now, this next part, I'm not just sure how to put it, but my dad was one of those quite strict people. But at the same time, he wasn't harsh. But we lived in times when the rules of faith were, frankly, emphasized more than the freedom of faith. Lots of rules around what it meant to be a pastor's kid and to be a Christian and to be in church and to be in community. Rules around behavior, what we could do, and most of the rules were really about what we couldn't do. No movies, no dancing, no alcohol, no playing cards, no sports on Sundays. Lots of those kinds of rules. That's just the surface. So the idea of grace wasn't a very common concept. Well, as I was growing up as a boy, one of my favorite places to go in Red Deer was just over the hill from where we lived and down in the valley, right next to the river. It was a place we like to call the Salamander Ponds. It's down the steep embankment, and old gravel pits had been established there, dug, and then abandoned. Lots of trees and shrubs and big ponds. I had been clearly told by my parents that this was not a place I could go and play without an adult present. But my friends and I had fallen into the habit of going there on a regular basis. It was a place where we went and we built a great fort. We played army. We ate Saskatoon berries. We hunted salamanders. And we built ourselves a wonderful raft on which we could float on the ponds. I thought we were living out the life of Tom Sawyer and Huck Finn. One day we were down there playing, and I and one of my friends were on the raft in the middle of the pond, when out of the woods came some older guys in their late teens, tough guys. They saw us in the middle of the pond and began to gather some very large, almost boulder-type rocks and then started to hurl them at us as we were floating on this raft. While the rocks would land, and then they would skitter past our feet, and they laughed and laughed. I was petrified. We needed rescuing. But none of us wanted to get our parents to rescue us because we knew the kind of price we would have to pay for that rescue. But then I thought, I was a bright kid. I thought, what is good strapping compared to a broken head? Pretty intelligent. I signaled for one of my friends who was on the shore in the distance to go get my dad. My dad had an office in the basement of our home at the time. And while we danced this dance of avoiding boulders on the raft, I prayed that we wouldn't get killed. My friend ran and got my dad, and my dad came. I still remember watching him come down that rough, long, abandoned gravel road wearing his suit. The tough guys didn't see him coming till he was almost there. And then he called out in that authoritative preacher voice he had, demanding to know what they thought they were doing. Well, after a couple of lengths, well, we were just They ran off like the true tough guys they were. We pulled ourselves safely to the shore. And I can still hear my dad say, "You guys okay?" And then watching his back as he made his way back home to work. He never said another thing about that day to me again. He never pulled out that long leather strap that lay just inside the cupboard door. He never reprimanded me in any way. And I learned more about grace in those simple actions than any lecture would have ever taught me. I was rescued by grace. That's the key to grace. It's always thinking about the well-being of the other person. It's always thinking about how love can best be expressed. Grace never ignores the hard things. Grace doesn't gloss over sin. Grace doesn't compromise the truth or hide from the harsh realities of life. Grace pays a price. It comes at a cost. Grace is not simply looking the other way. Grace sees straight to the heart of suffering. Grace looks straight into the heart of sin and offers a way of redemption. Well, Paul has finally arrived in Jerusalem. He's just completed his third missionary journey of 5 years of hard and challenging travel. Along the way, he's been collecting funds for the home church in Jerusalem that's been facing a devastating famine. And now, after all of these years, he's home. And of course, we know from Paul and all of his other travels, the first thing he does is he goes home to the church, where all the brothers are waiting for him, and they welcome him with wide open arms. James, the brother of Jesus, is the head of this church in Jerusalem. All the elders, all the leaders are there. And as he walks into this room, you can almost sense the feeling of camaraderie as they all have been participating in ministry together. They're all part of what it means to be the church. They're all part of what it means to be on mission for the kingdom of God. They've been fulfilling that prophetic call of Jesus that he had placed in their hearts and lives way back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." They've been witnesses to all of how the gospel had rapidly grown and expanded. Paul and his fellow travelers are now with the leaders in Jerusalem, and they're reporting on the success of their mission and of their trip. And as they talk, you can hear and feel the excitement begin to grow, enthusiasm begin to flood over them as the story after story of how God had moved everywhere. Paul and Silas and the others had gone and preached the gospel, and the stories begin to flood. Stories of release from prison, stories of beautiful conversions like Lydia, stories of release from prison, and stories of great preaching like at the Areopagus in Athens. Stories of the resurrection like Eutychus. Jerusalem told stories of how thousands had come to faith over the past few years, and the church was making an incredible difference in their world. And it seems that Paul and his friends presented the church then with their financial gift from all of the other churches. We also know from Romans chapter 15:31 that Paul was nervous about giving the gift to the church. In fact, Paul asked for prayer that the Jerusalem church might find their gift acceptable. Begin to detect that there might be a little problem here. Why would a church be a little resistant to receiving a financial gift from other churches? Let me tell you that if Bonavista ever had all the local churches in Bonavista area come by and say, "Hey, we have a little cash gift for you. We wouldn't say, I don't know. Probably not this week. Why don't you take it back? We'd be receiving it with open arms. What's their problem? Well, thousands have become followers of Jesus. But there's also a large contingent of people in that church that we might call traditionalists. Now, I always kind of react to that phrase, traditionalists. I found that in today's church, if the word tradition is ever used, it's almost like a curse word. We're not a traditional church. We're kind of a non-traditional church. Even the most traditional churches I've been in, they still, we're kind of non-traditional. Because if you're traditional, that's bad. Well, have you ever had Christmas dinner? Have any of your kids ever said to you, let's change what we have for Christmas dinner? No! We want what we've always had. We want the turkey and we want the cranberry sauce just the way you always made it, Mom. Don't mess with a good thing. The tradition. There's some value in tradition. There's great value in tradition. Tradition is often what holds community together. But the trouble comes when we take our faith and we place it in the tradition. When our traditions are our faith. Without the tradition, our faith falls apart. Then we're in trouble. The early church, of course, had decided that most of the customs and cultural practices were not essential for the followers or the believers. There were just a few exceptions. Remember, we read them? Abstain food from sacrifice to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, from sexual immorality. These expectations were designed to open the door for Gentiles to be able to be part of the church. What freedom it gave for everyone. Everything else wasn't essential. But on the other side, Paul did not teach that the Jews had to stop all their customs and cultural practices. It was left open to their individual consciences how they should live. Of course, for the Jews living in Jerusalem, that's the culture they were living in. They were able to live out their faith in Jesus while still being very much a part of the Jewish culture. For the Gentiles, they were able to live out their faith in Jesus while still being in their culture. In other words, they did not have to take on a new culture to be a follower of Jesus. Ukrainians could still be Ukrainians. The Chinese could still be Chinese, and they could still all be Christians. But the struggle for this traditionalist certain segment of the Jewish Christian was that so many of their customs and their cultures were tied up in their faith. To them, it felt like if you stop doing certain things, then you're giving up your faith in God. To no longer practice the kosher laws around food, to carry water on the Sabbath, those things were to disobey God. And so, for many of the Jewish believers, they felt that the Gentile believers were being disobedient, that they were not being true followers of God. If you follow God, then you would do these things, that you would follow these customs, that you would live this culture. But we also know that Paul taught freedom to the Gentiles. And as a result, rumors began to spread that Paul was also teaching that the customs and that the culture of the Jewish people needed to be overthrown, abandoned, and disregarded. That he was causing the Gentiles to turn away from the law of Moses. Well, these rumors were causing a lot of conflict. And so as a result, a lot of the people in Jerusalem church didn't feel they should take this offering, this gift, because it had been collected from Gentile believers. So if they took the Gentile believers' money, then it would be a compromise of their belief and of their customs and of their culture. What should they do? Well, the church leaders had a suggestion for Paul. In the church during that day, there was four men who had decided to take on a Nazarite vow for a season. To take on a Nazirite vow was to consecrate yourself to God, to increase their devotion to God, to kind of accelerate their spiritual journey. These men took this vow for 30 days. And during that 30 days, they would not cut their hair, they would not drink any wine, they would not be near a dead body. These were all practices of purification, purifying themselves to be holy before God. Then when the 30 days were over, when the vow came to an end, they were to sacrifice on the altar fire the sacrifice of a lamb. And they were to also cut off all of their hair and to take their hair and place it on the same sacrifice and have it all burned up. Well, these four men were well into their vow. So it was suggested that Paul would join them for the last week of the vow. And that at the close of it, he would also pay all of their expenses. That is, the cost of having the hair cut off and the purchase of the sacrificial lamb and the priest's fees. Well, Paul agreed to join them in the ritual. By doing so, he felt that he would put to rest any notion that he was teaching against the customs and the practices of Jews. No problem for Paul. He was born a Jew. He knew the rituals. He knew the practices. Inside out. But for him, as a believer in Jesus, he now knew that those customs and practices were not essential to his relationship with God. To do these things was an expression of his love for these people and his love for God. And so it was not a problem. But none of them were essential to his relationship with God. God would not love him less. God would not love him more if he did do these things. Let me put it into contemporary scene. In Alberta, if you are a Christian, are you allowed to vote Liberal? You laugh, but you're also going like this. Ha ha ha. You can't do it. Because we all know that if you're Christian, you're conservative. I didn't say progressive conservative. We kind of associate those two things. If you're Christians, then you're conservative, and so therefore you will vote conservatively, you'll live conservatively, you'll spend conservatively, you'll have conservative politics, all of that. We've kind of connected those two things. How about you need to dress a certain way in order to go to church? Okay, moms, just calm down. You're already saying to me, Murray, I'm having a hard enough time getting my kids to look half decent when they go to church. Now you're messing with it. Every culture has its norms for how we should dress for certain occasions. There's nothing wrong with practicing those. But those norms are not essential for your walk with God. They are not indicators of whether you are serving Him well or not. If I take a vow, say I take a commitment card, and I sign it saying, I will give a certain amount of money to the church for a certain project. That can be a good thing. But is it actually any proof of my deeper commitment to God? Have I, by signing that commitment card, joined the super spiritual people at my church? It all gets kind of messy. You and I like nice, straight, clean lines. But Paul reminds us that we can easily measure someone's spiritual life with things that are not essential, and that's wrong. What was Paul really after? Why was he willing to take on, to do a ritual that wasn't essential, that he'd actually been kind of preaching against, that really didn't matter? Seems all contrary to the freedom that Paul was teaching. Wasn't he selling himself out? Wasn't he compromising the essential core values of the gospel? No. He was demonstrating one of the core values of the gospel. He was demonstrating grace. So often we think of grace as happening when someone doesn't require something of us. They do the dishes for us when we were supposed to do them. They forgive us when we've done something hurtful to them. They cut us slack when we mess up. But Paul has offered the Gentiles grace by not requiring them to keep the customs of the law. But now Paul flips the grace issue on its head. Instead of offering freedom not to do something, Paul joins these conservative Jews and affirms them, gives them freedom to do their custom. You see, grace, if it's to truly be grace, has to go both ways. It gives freedom not to do some things as much as it gives freedom to do some things. But here's how we know that it is truly grace and not just laziness on our part. Real grace costs us something when we offer it. Cheap grace just lets people off the hook. Real grace comes at a price. Paul took the difficult road to offer grace. When he offered grace, it resulted in his reputation being challenged. He was being accused of having selfish motives. He was accused of teaching against the Jews, and he was arrested for it. Grace cost him. But why was Paul so interested in offering grace to people who didn't even seem to want it? The very people he offered grace to turned on him. You know, that's not all that uncommon, is it? When you offer grace, someone turns on you. Grace is not always easy to handle. Some people prefer a fight rather than the gift of grace. Grace has this way of inviting the other person to respond with an equal measure of grace, and some people are just not willing. The anger, the resentment, the bitterness, the vindictiveness, it's been their power for so long. But grace melts all that away. And some of us just don't want to give that power up. So even in receiving grace, we won't offer it. Paul offered this grace. Because of his deep and abiding commitment to the spiritual unity of the church. It broke his heart to see his people divided. It broke his heart to see his fellow believers in Jesus Christ so rigid and so hard toward one another. He lived as a Jew, and he knew what that meant, and he loved his countrymen. He'd been working among the Gentiles for years and was amazed at what God was doing among them. And to see them so separate and so animosity towards each other, it broke his heart. He'd seen the power of Christ at work, how lives have been changed and transformed. He'd seen the power of the church empowered by the Spirit change communities and cultures for the cause of Christ. Paul knew that the gospel was transformative. He knew that the lives of men and women had been changed by the gospel. What pained him was to see these very same men and women who had been changed by the gospel become resistant to the Spirit. And becoming unkind and unaccepting and ungracious toward another. That somehow the Jews had become arrogant, assuming that they were more spiritual than their Gentile brothers and sisters because they kept the customs, because they practiced the rules, because they lived the culture better than the Gentiles, because they sang worship songs louder. But there was no unity. The very heart of the church was broken by their hardness of heart. The only way to bring healing was through the power of God's grace. And the only way to offer God's grace is through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever tried to offer somebody grace in your own strength? Have you ever tried to ask forgiveness in your own power? You have to overcome your own pride in order to do it. And we don't do that very well. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to be a grace-filled people. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to simply get along. This must be one of the most significant weaknesses of the church today, our willingness to live in such disunity. Once strong churches are reduced to nothing because the spirit of unity has been destroyed. And the reason there is no unity is because grace has been replaced with pride and spiritual resistance. Our hearts, my people, need to be pliable before the Spirit. The gospel needs to penetrate past our intellect and to our heart. What I want does not matter as much as what God wants. Sometimes that means showing grace to those who seem to need more grace than they deserve. Sometimes it means giving grace to things you don't care about or things you don't think matter. If it doesn't compromise the gospel, it's just custom and culture. Then don't worry about it. Conformity, however, is not unity. Maybe my dad should have said something to me. Maybe that little strap in the closet should have been waved at me. Maybe he should have disciplined me. But I know this, that grace lesson taught me like no other that he loved me. And isn't that what we long for? That people would discover the grace of God. That they would once again, because of grace, see how much God loves them. And are we not ambassadors of God's love to a world that's gone hard and cold? Are we not expressions of God's grace? Instead of being finger waggers, are we not to be open armed? I can hear your thoughts right now. I know what you're thinking. Does that mean we tolerate all and accept all behavior? Does that mean then we endorse every lifestyle with an exception? That's not even what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is people. Human beings for whom God gave his son Jesus Christ to die. He has the only power that is available to clean someone's life up. He's the only one who can forgive and make someone right before God. I can't. By the grace of God, all we are capable of doing is simply drawing them to the one who loves them. As a church, Bonavista Church, we are called to a new spirit of gracious unity, unified by the love of Jesus, unified by the power of the gospel, unified by the power of the Holy Spirit who makes us right before God. You and I, we together have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let us live it out before one another. The grace of Jesus in a spirit of unity.